by honor and dishonor, by slander or praise, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Would you be seated? Well, friends, I don't know about you, but it seems to me like the last few months there's been an awfully lot of bad news in the world, wouldn't you say? It seems like it's never ending. It's enough to make one wonder if anything good at all is worth celebrating. I suppose it's all the more reason that in an age of endless news cycles, as we've been experiencing these last few months, it's important that we be all the more diligent and seek out and take good stock of those occasional good stories. The ones that remind us of human potential, the human capacity for good, for excellence. Consider, for example, a recent news story about a Team 17 K2. That's the second tallest mountain in the world after Mount Everest on the border of Pakistan and China in the Himalayas. It was the only mountain taller than 8,000 meters that had never, in the history of the human race, been successfully summited in the winter months, and not without strenuous efforts to try. Five separate expeditions since the 1960s alone. The weather on this mountain is especially known to be harsh. It's for that reason called by people who try to mount it, summit it, the Savage Mountain. One climber once said, "The mountain will try and kill you." That was, at least until January 16th of this year, when a team of 10 Sherpas and Nepalis reached the top in nearly 40 degree below zero wind chills, well outside the July-August window when summits, the vast majority of them, are usually attempted on that mountain. How did they do it? Now, I'm no mountain climber, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out that they've spent years of their lives building up the stamina and skill necessary to make the attempt. One doesn't just walk up to K2 and mosey their way on up. Between the 10 of them, in fact, they had more than 100 combined summits of 8,000 meter or higher peaks. Indeed, this team demonstrated true grit, the kind that only comes after sustained effort and the patient suffering of self-denial and practice. The aches and pains and stresses of stretching one's body and soul are, for men like this, more than worth it. They are but cheap investments against the backdrop of the glory of success. Well, believe it or not, the Apostle Paul today would have you be mountain climbers, because he's making a similar argument about true spiritual grit. And he even goes so far as to suggest that without this kind of spiritual grit, one might very well run the risk, as he warns in verse 1 of today's epistle, of, quote, receiving the grace of God in vain, unquote. It's a somber warning. This is a temptation, I suppose, to which a Christian is especially susceptible, because God's grace is, well, gracious. It is free. It is founded upon no warrant of our deserving of any kind. It is the lavish love of God for sinners, that while we were yet his enemies, his slanderers, his persecutors, while we mocked him on his cross, he died to reconcile us to himself. And grace being grace might lull us into thinking that we don't have to do much with it once we receive it. But Paul would not have us today be deceived. He begins by saying that he and the other apostles, as workers together with Christ, he begins his exhortation in today's selection from his second letter to the Corinthian church. He urges them not to be lax in their stewardship of the gospel of grace, of which they have been the beneficiaries. He reminds them, with a quote from the prophet Isaiah, of the great prophetic hope of the age of Christ, to which the Old Testament saints could only long for dreamily. And he tells these Corinthians emphatically not to squander those great ancient expectations. Now is the acceptable time, he says. Now is the day of salvation in which the prophets would give anything to be in the Corinthians, to be in our shoes. Shall we put them to shame, friends? Let us not waste it. And to demonstrate the earnestness of Paul's desire for them, he describes the way he himself has taken advantage of the time, hoping to stir them up by his example. He starts in verse 3 by laying out what he thinks are the stakes. Quote, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, unquote. I think we know what he is talking about here. That is, let not our own behavior bring the gospel message into ill repute. The world is watching, friends, and they're looking for any excuse to discard us as liars and hypocrites. And the only sure way under such public scrutiny that we can be sure our mess is not undermining the advance of the gospel in this world, Paul is equally clear. The only way is that we be all in. Verse 4, quote, but in all things, he says, approving ourselves, that is presenting, that is commending ourselves as ministers of God. In all things, not just our Sunday best, friends. Constancy in all circumstances, in all seasons, always and everywhere. Yes, even when you are alone behind closed doors. Constancy in all circumstances is the only surefire standard for them that would follow Christ. And then Paul lays it out there. He describes what true spiritual grit looks like. It must indeed look like constancy, always. In fact, his list in the second half of this verse starts with the word translated patience. Now, passive quietude is most certainly not the central idea behind this word that Paul uses. Imagine instead, for our track team today, this will be easier, I think, the drive of a long-distance runner, or indeed the dogged determination of a Sherpa summiting K2 in the middle of a January blizzard. Perseverance is the word. Stamina, fortitude, grit. This word leads the list because, well, such a parade of challenges, as Paul next describes, cannot begin any other way. Paul's faith remains constant no matter what hardships come his way, and he goes on to describe the lot of them. One of, in fact, three different places in this letter where he describes the drama that is his life. The afflictions of strenuous labor and almost constant opposition and harassments. The necessities or exigencies of a work that is inherently hard. The cost of doing business, we might well say. The distresses of sojourning behind enemy territory, trying to win over as many insurrectionists and insurgents, that would be, by the way, you and me, to their rightful king's benevolent rule as possible. That by any means, he says, I might save some. He next describes in verse 5, stripes, imprisonments, and tumults, by which he refers to outright persecution in the form of beatings, unlawful arrests, and riotous mobs threatening to tear him limb from limb, some stories of which are recorded in the book of Acts. And then he describes, in the face of all of this suffering, voluntary deprivations like a burdensome lair, staying awake over long nights to get the job done, and depriving his body of all kinds of creature comforts. So important, so significant, so urgent is the work to which Paul feels he is called. And throughout all of these hardships, Paul's basic faith, his basic disposition, his commitment to love and service for Christ's sake, for his flock's sake, it never wavers. No earthly stresses, however severe, can break his stride. My friends, imagine your life in such terms. Imagine a stress that you have experienced, or perhaps you're experiencing now. And do you see yourself acting with such constancy as we see the apostle acting here? Or do you see yourself giving yourself the excuse, well, I've had a hard day, I can let my guard down a little bit. Paul's faith, in fact, remains so constant that he can describe it in terms of the utmost purity, even in the face of abject, grievous, and yes, even unjust suffering. Even while suffering shipwreck, torture, and nearly constant threat to life and limb, Paul never fails, verse 6, to be of pure conduct, blameless by any watching party. He never fails to order his thoughts and actions by sure knowledge and not by feckless and fleeting feelings. He never fails to be patient. He never fails to be kind. Remember a day, friend, when you were stressed out? Wasn't it just so easy to snap at somebody who crossed you the wrong way? Imagine the Apostle Paul's life as your own. Imagine such constancy, friends, amid so many stresses in life. Imagine never compromising your principles or losing your cool, as Paul describes here. Imagine simply staying the course, gaze fixed forward on the goal of reaching heaven as the winds and waves of stormy life buffet all around. This, my friends, is true grit. In the face of such extremes, in the constancy of pure conduct, Paul's means are always holy, never stooping down to the unholy of this world. The power of the Holy Spirit, this is what animates him. Genuine love and not mere pretension, not mere politeness. This is what defines his relational disposition. The word of truth and not the foolishness of worldly wisdom. This is what guides him. The power of God and not the feebleness of human strength. This is what empowers him. The weapons of light, of righteousness. These are what defend him. Indeed, it's this last one that is the most remarkable. Paul never fights fire with fire. He never meets evil with more evil. He never stoops to his enemy's level. As he describes so powerfully in Romans chapter 11, he confronts, and let us not make any mistakes, friends, this is indeed a confrontation. His posture here is offensive, not defensive. He describes weapons in each hand and not merely armor that you might wear for protection, as our translation would suggest. Weapons in each hand. With these weapons of righteousness, he confronts harassment with service. He confronts deprivation with generosity. He confronts accusation with blessing. He confronts hostility with love. He is not overcome with evil. He overcomes evil with good, trusting in his Lord and God to be his vindicator and avenger in this life or the next, come what may. Talk about true grit. Talk about constancy. Talk about perseverance. He concludes his picture, his example of spiritual grit, by laying out there the true extent of his devotion, the true purity of his intent, the true depth of his faith, just so we don't miss it. You mean even in extreme circumstances, Paul? Yes, even across extremes. His character remains fixed, verses 8 through 10. He may be honored or dishonored by the watching world. It makes no difference. He may be slandered or praised. He may be accused of being a liar, but he knows he tells the truth. He may be obscure by the world's standards of popularity and success, but he is known by the only one whose opinion really matters, Jesus Christ, his Lord. He may be facing mortal threats, but his true life is hid with Christ and God, as he says in Colossians chapter 3. He may be disciplined, but he is never destroyed by it. He may seem sorrowful in his earthly trials. Indeed, if you and I were to watch Paul's life, we might think him a pretty miserable fellow. But his heavenly joy never wavers. He may be poor by earthly standards, but he spreads freely abroad the riches of Christ's kingdom. He may have no earthly inheritance, no nest egg to call his own, no retreat house to which he can take a vacation and get a little bit of relaxation. He has nothing. And yet, in Christ, he is the heir of the whole world. My friends, this is the standard of faithful living Paul would have the Corinthians aspire to. Only this standard, only this level of grit contains the risk of grace being received in vain. This is the standard that Paul would have for us. Let's be real for a moment, shall we? No great thing in life, no truly noble pursuit is ever secured without without strenuous effort. We know this is true. We prize world-class athletes and artists for their consistency, for their predictability. We chalk it up to talent, but they will be the first to tell you that such does not come naturally. Now, latent talent can help, to be sure, but the bulk of their success is sweat and tears and long hours of training and self-denial. How did you get to that triumphant podium stand? Because I worked hours and hours to get here. We know this is true. This is how the world works. Nothing truly excellent comes easily. It must be fought for. It must be striven for. It must be sacrificed for, or it's not worth very much. And yet, what do we expect of this priceless gem that is our Christian faith? Now, we know the standard is high. Love of God with every fiber of our being, and love of our neighbors, whoever they might be, however they might annoy us, however even they might persecute us, as if their very lives were our own. This is the standard, friends, the summary of the law. We know the challenges to orthodoxy in our present culture. They are constant, persistent, subtle, nefarious. We know the distractions to true worship, the kind of singular devotion the glorious creator of the cosmos and merciful redeemer of our souls most certainly deserves. We know the distractions to worship are ever present, both from without, but also from within. And what's worse, we know the cost of failure even in the slightest, how the world outside looks for any excuse to despise and mock us. We have recently seen in our own country what happens when our leaders fall. Witness Ravi Zacharias and the disgraceful end to such a powerful ministry. We've seen what happens, friends. We know the stakes are high. We know the cost of a failure of spiritual grit. And we so often act by our daily choices and priorities as if our faith can somehow survive with minimal effort, minimal sacrifice, minimal hardship. And we act surprised. We act scandalized even when suffering confronts us, or temptations trouble us, or sin remains cunning within our flesh. We act surprised. We have the audacity to be surprised, as if we could just start climbing K2 without any preparation at all and not get almost immediately overwhelmed by the challenge of it. My friends, this must not be. And lest you be unsure, I preach as a first importance to myself before I would exhort any of you. I am guilty of what I've just laid out before you. Let's face it, there is lots of bad news in our world right now. Lots of news that might cause us to despair, to lose hope. There's lots of challenges that are hard for us, even at our best, to rise up and meet. And if we want our faith to be on the challenge, up to the challenge to meet these things, and not merely to just survive them, but to plow right through them as the Apostle Paul might, with eyes fixed and heart unwavering, we must put in the effort to build our faith up, to beef it up, to give it that true grit by which it alone can make it to the end of our course in this vale of tears we call life on earth, that we might, as the Apostle Paul says, finish our race with victory and receive the laurel leaf of victory from our Lord, who says, come and receive the inheritance prepared for by my Father for you from before the foundation of the world. Consider how much such steadfast devotion cost our Lord himself. Consider how worth it he thought bringing sons to glory was. Even his very life was forfeit. Consider how he alone was the first human being in the history of the human race, the first human being, even from the time of our first parents, who was able to successfully summit the devil's temptations. No one else before him ever did it. And he, we see today, wins the victory for us. He is our champion. Did it just come easily for him who was God in flesh, I ask you? No. Verse 2 of our gospel lesson today says that after 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. he wanted. He was deprived. And it was in this weak state that he battled our ancient foe. My friends, you better believe our Lord had grits. You better believe he forged it after walking the long road of simple obedience, of obscurity as he was raised as the carpenter's son in Nazareth. If this is what it takes for him, can we get away with any less? The Lenten season is a remarkable opportunity for us to recenter our lives within the gospel. A gospel which, let us be reminded, it comes to us freely. It is the story of God's initiative to redeem sinners. Before they deserved it, before they wanted it, while they resisted it, he lavished it freely upon us. So desperate was his love to restore us to his fellowship. He did it freely for us, and don't you doubt it. But if we would not receive this grace in vain, it will indeed cost us everything. Lent is a time for us to remember this undeniable truth and to reorder our lives accordingly. Now, of course, we need not wait until a single season of the year to examine our lives. But let us certainly avail ourselves of the opportunity such a seasonal reminder gives us. Let us choose by discipline, self-denial, and acts of service, devotion, to grow in spiritual grit. Let us clear our calendars, friends, and remove away the distractions which so often give us convenient excuses not to bend the knee to our Father. Let us grow in spiritual grit, and let us discover how lavish is our God's grace to sustain us if we give ourselves over to it. For as the Apostle Paul says, now is the accepted time. Now is the hour of salvation. The grace is here. The Holy Spirit is upon us to give us that strength with which our own champion, Christ our Savior, battled the devil. And he is our champion. And if we follow him, he will surely lead us home. Thanks be to God.